that we will be considering together from John chapter 20, beginning in verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hands and place it into my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Let's pray. Lord, we want to consider this your word to speak to us words of life, that we could believe with all of our hearts that you have risen, and to consider the difference that that makes this week as we consider this portion of your word. Teach us, open our eyes, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Each of the four Gospels has its own unique perspective, and also many things that they have in common. They can be harmonized, and one time I was concerned to try to do that because there are apparent contradictions, and I was able to harmonize them to my satisfaction. There's something like 17 different appearances of Jesus to people after his resurrection. John's gospel is unique in a number of ways. Only John's gospel tells us about Mary going to the tomb and then coming back and telling Peter and John about the empty tomb, and they're running to the tomb, being perplexed at the empty tomb, but not daring to believe that Jesus had risen. Only John tells us that Mary went back to that tomb and seeing it empty, she went to find what had happened. And supposing that she saw a gardener, she said, What have you done with him? Tell me and I'll take his body." I love to imagine how Jesus said her name, Miriam. And that was enough. No one ever said her name like Jesus. And so her despair turns immediately to joy and to ecstasy. And it's only John who tells us about doubting Thomas, his struggles, and then his coming to faith. And Thomas is worth looking at. So I want to spend a few minutes with you this morning looking at the life of Thomas and his pilgrimage from doubt to belief. So look at your bulletin outline. It'll help you to follow along some of the salient points. First thing, as we look at his character, is to notice that Thomas was a bit of a pessimist. Do you remember the incident where Lazarus was sick and his sisters sent word to Jesus and the disciples? The man that you love is sick, please come. But he didn't come immediately. He waited. They all knew that the Jews in Judea around Jerusalem were looking for Jesus so that they could stone him to death. And after a couple of days, Jesus says, I'm now ready to go. I'm going back to Judea. And they tried to dissuade him from that. And when it's clear that his mind is made up, it's Thomas who says, he's going to do it. Okay, fellas, let's go and die with him. That's a cheerful thought, kind of a fatalist. And so they go. And you remember the night that Jesus was arrested, they're sitting at that table, and Jesus is telling them many things. And one of the things he says is, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And when I come, when I do that, and I come, I'll receive you to myself, and you know the way, you can go. Now, they're all kind of confused at what that means, but it's Thomas who is honest enough to say, oh, come on, Jesus. We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And it's Thomas who is the one who is not with the disciples when he first appears to them. You see in verse 24, Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. You remember the verses just before he appeared to them. And so they told him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Why wasn't he with them? My suspicion is that Thomas, being not a especially upbeat person, was in profound despair. He couldn't even stand to hang out with the disciples. It would have just made his wounds deeper and more unbearable. So Thomas is sort of like a wounded animal off sulking somewhere, trying to think how he's going to survive without Jesus. But they tell him, we've seen the Lord. And you know, I think he was not there because he was afraid to get his hopes up. And he indicates that when they tell him, we've seen the Lord. Still can't believe. And so we observe that you and I live in a very cynical generation. People today think that the resurrection is at most a nice fairy tale. But it can't be something that really happened in history that you could take a picture of. For many years, Time magazine, every Easter week, would have a cover story on Jesus or Christianity. They never alleged a physical resurrection, but they at least acknowledged that Christianity was central to our culture. Back in those days, a couple decades ago, Time magazine's religion editor was an evangelical Christian, Ed Plowman. And it was interesting to me that back in 2013 was the first time they did not have a Easter story. In fact, instead of that, on the cover of Time magazine was a gay couple kissing. And the headline was, gay marriage has already won. Struck me as a kind of an in-your-face insult to biblical Christianity. And I wondered where they would be going with that. And so the next year, April of 2014, I have kept this Time magazine. And you can see, take a look at it closer up afterwards, Finding God in the Dark. The story is about what do you do if there is no resurrection and there really isn't any biblical historical hope to Christianity. You seek God in the dark. And they try to make that a positive statement. In fact, the title on the inside is Let There Be Night. And it's about how do you cope in such a world. No hope. Thomas Huxley was a famous atheist, philosopher. He was honest enough to say at one point in his life, "Don't let atheists tell you that they arrive at their position through a serious, studied consideration of the truth. They do it for much more personal reasons." And he said, for instance, "In my case, I adopted atheism for sexual liberation. I didn't want God telling me what I could and couldn't do. That's how I arrived at my position, and I suspect that both atheists arrive at it similarly." So you see a contrast from Thomas to that kind of thinking. Thomas is eager. How do we know that he's eager? Because verse 26 tells us that 8 days later his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. If Thomas despaired of Jesus ever rising, he wouldn't have been with them. He'd have been off by himself once again. Which prompts the thought that there are two kinds of doubt. There is the doubters who want to believe. "Lord, help my unbelief. I want to believe you. I want to trust you. Help me to do that." And there are doubters who do not want to believe. "I'll never believe it. I can't believe it. I've talked to so many people. I can't believe." I've talked to people who have asked me many questions. And as I try to answer their questions, I finally come to the place where I'll say, "If I answered all your questions, would you believe in Jesus?" One person was honest enough to say, "No, I just think up another question." Not wanting to believe. But Thomas wants to believe, so he's with the disciples. And look how Jesus blesses him. You see there in verse 27, Jesus comes, though the doors are locked, he comes and he stands in their midst. Came through the walls, through the door. How did he get there? But he comes and he's there and says, "Peace be with you." Third time he has said that. And then, verse 27, he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Don't miss how Jesus greeted Thomas. It was a week before on Sunday afternoon that Jesus made a special engagement with Peter because he knew that Peter needed to have his forgiveness and know that the resurrected Christ still embraced him. Jesus does not greet them and say, "Let me tell you what it was like to rise from the dead. Let me tell you how I spent those 3 days. Do you know what it was like on the cross?" He doesn't say anything about himself. He never does in the resurrection appearances. His thought is simply for Thomas. How can he minister to Thomas? He doesn't curse him. He doesn't rebuke him. He didn't say anything sarcastic like, "Well, Thomas, nice of you to show up this week." Nothing of any kind of negative putting down or making Thomas feel small for his unbelief. In fact, he meets Thomas on his terms. "Thomas, you want to see, put your finger in my nail prints? Here they are. Thomas, you need to put your hand in my side? Go ahead." Meets Thomas on his own terms. And by the way, there is a side bit of information in that, that his resurrection was intensely physical. You could touch him. You could touch the nail prints. You could touch the spear thrust in the side. Jesus is not a ghost. He's not a hallucination. He's not a fantasy. He is a physical man in his resurrection. Thomas is stunned, first of all, because he realized, Jesus heard me. What do you think when you know that this one who has risen from the dead has heard you? Kind of scorn that could be possible. So what does Thomas do? Verse 28. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." I don't believe that Thomas put his fingers in the prints or into the side. I think seeing Jesus, knowing that he had heard what he said, knowing that he came through locked doors to stand there, bid them peace, and that he is not about to curse him, strike him dead, or even insult him or treat him with sarcasm, he simply falls on his face and says, "My Lord and my God." And so Thomas goes from the least faith to the most faith. You realize this is the first time any disciple called Jesus God. He recognizes his deity as the first disciple to do that. Thomas comes and recognizes that Jesus is more than any of them ever imagined. So Thomas illustrates something that I think we have seen through church history. It's very interesting if you trace through some of the most important Christian leaders through church history, that those who have come up with the most insights have often been those who are the greatest doubters and dealt with depression. I'll give you two examples. Martin Luther was kind of a half-hearted religious guy until he was caught in a thunderstorm, thought he was going to die. So he pledged that he would be a monk, a priest. And he did. He, in fact, became a theological professor, but he wasn't a Christian. And he realized that God required perfection. And so he kept trying and trying and trying, almost killed himself with hunger and asceticism till he grew to hate God. He hated God because of his impossible demands. But he didn't give up. He kept pursuing and pursuing. "I want to know this God. If it kills me, I want to know him." Until he came across Romans chapter 1 and realized that righteousness was not something to achieve, but a gift to receive. And Martin Luther changed the history of Europe. C.S. Lewis was an atheist for much of his life until he was a professor at Oxford. He taught medieval literature. And in the years when he was a stalwart atheist, he was not going to be like these naive Christians and trust the Bible. He began to realize something that really disturbed him. He realized that Christian literature was superior to non-Christian literature. It was deeper, and particularly, it was more honest and dealt with the human condition better than any of the myths and any of the fantasy literature. So he began to study Christian literature. Got next to a guy by the name of J.R.R. Tolkien, who helped him to see the truth of Christianity. Till he finally had to admit Christianity must be true. But he hadn't become a Christian for another year. You know why? Because he wasn't going to let somebody else run his life. And he said that was a miserable year. In fact, he said, when he finally, after that year, came to Christ, he said, "I was the most miserable convert in all of England. I came kicking and screaming because I knew that I could no longer run my life." And he became one of the most joyful. In fact, his autobiography on it is called Surprised by Joy. And probably became one of the most, if not the most, influential Christian apologist of the 20th century out of doubt and struggle. So you see here now that Jesus not only blesses Thomas and blesses other doubters and strugglers, but he blesses you. Look at the note of prophecy there in verse 29. Jesus said to them, to him, Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's you and me. Did it ever occur to you that there is an unbroken chain between the disciples, the apostles, and you? Whoever led you to Christ was led to Christ by another Christian, by another Christian, by another, back through the 18th century, 17th century, 1400, 1000, 800, 400, back to the disciples. Unbroken chain of one Christian or a group telling you about Jesus, or perhaps your parents, whose parents might have told them, and on and on and on it goes. And so Jesus speaks of the blessing that you have who have not seen Jesus. You come here and we celebrate, and there's not a single one of you have seen the risen Christ. You come because you've heard, you've read the record. John records in his gospel the number of the blessings that you have by faith. Chapter 1, you are given the authority to become the children of God. Chapter 3, you are given eternal life. Chapter 5, you're delivered from judgment. You have been given in your hunger and thirst to be filled, and your thirst to be quenched. Chapter 11, you are given to see the glory of God. Chapter 14, you're enabled to see his power in your life through prayer. There's also a couple of ways that you and I are more blessed than Thomas. Thomas didn't have the letters of Paul and John to himself and others, Peter, to explain the meaning of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. You have an understanding of the meaning of the gospel to explore and to bask in justification by faith and the fatherhood of God and on and on and on. So you have a richer, deeper understanding of the gospel. But secondly, you also get to enjoy the blessings of Christianity and its influence upon history and culture. Hospitals, educational institutions, democracy, peace that has been given to many cultures. We're losing it. It's alarming how we're losing it. But we still have the fruits of Christianity through the ages in all the benefits to society. And you and I are recipients of that. Now, what happened to Thomas? All we know here is that he acknowledged, "My Lord and my God." That's the last you hear of him. He's not mentioned again in the New Testament. But there is a very ancient tradition that Thomas left Judea, went east, and Thomas took the gospel as far as India. I have a good Indian friend who grew up in Kerala State and grew up in India. He showed me a picture one time. He said, "See this? It's a very ancient monument, and it is to the Apostle Thomas who brought the gospel to our village." It's very ancient. The tradition, it's a very ancient tradition, it says Thomas brought the gospel to India. Also says that Thomas gave his life. He was martyred, possibly by the thrust of a spear, and died serving Christ. Once Thomas understood who Jesus was, he gave his entire life to serve him. And the passage ends, "So now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you, reader, you, hearer, may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. John wrote these things so that you would believe, that you wouldn't have to have the despair of Thomas, who didn't believe that it could be possible for Jesus to rise from the dead. You have either been raised in it, or at some point in your life you have heard about it, and you have, for most of you, probably not all of you, but for most of you, have come to believe. But do you? I know that in a group of people this size, not all of you are serving and trusting Jesus. John's written this so that you might believe. What better time than on Easter to say, "My Lord and my God, I stop rebelling, I stop resisting, I need you." As I said, we all have doubts. All of us. There's times I doubt less and less as the years go by. My confidence grows stronger and stronger in Jesus. But we all are attacked by doubts at some points, dark nights of the soul. But do you want to believe? Do you want to know that Jesus is who he said he is? That he is risen from the dead? That he is sufficient for your every need? Or do you not want to believe? You come here even on Easter morning and you say, "I'll go through it, it makes me feel good, or somebody's expecting me to, or making me, or whatever it is. But I really don't want Jesus to run my life." G.K. Chesterton said, "No man can blow another's nose or say another man's prayers. You blow your own nose and you say your own prayers. No one else can make you a Christian." Thomas had to come and discover Jesus on his own. But if you have come to Jesus and you've said, "I believe him, with all my heart I believe him," how are you acting on that? It changed Thomas's life. How has it changed your life? If Jesus is risen from the dead, do you realize that in the world in which we live, we are fools? We are seen as naive people who are an offense, retrograde to the progress of society. We are so foolish. John Piper preached a sermon recently where he said, 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, we are of all people most to be pitied. That's quoting Paul. Are you willing this week to look foolish, to talk about, "You know, Sunday was a wonderful time, got to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus"? It's interesting the response you get from people. Most people don't snicker or sneer. Can lead to a good conversation, can lead to "that's nice." But are you willing to risk looking foolish because you believe Jesus is the Christ risen from the dead? If you do, who cares what somebody thinks who you may see in passing or even see in your family or somewhere for months or years? You know, Kathy says, "I'll witness to anybody around here because I don't care. I'm going home in 9 weeks." You're going home. Who cares what people think of you? You're a fool for Jesus because he's risen. And you're going home to be with him. So where are you in that? Let's pray. Lord, we want to just pause now and consider Thomas, a fellow who wasn't always the most upbeat, a fellow who was crushed in despair without Jesus, but it came back, And Lord Jesus, you are so kind. I love you when I read this story and other stories of your kindness to your disciples. Of all the things, there is no one in all of history who had more to talk about himself than you. But you don't. You focus on how to minister to the disciples you love. You focus on us in our foolishness, in our complaining, in our whining, in all the things that we don't understand. And like Thomas, you say, come, come, let me satisfy you. Let me show you who I am. Let me show you that I am your Savior who wants to quench your thirst and fill your hunger. So, Lord, work in us right now, this moment, that we might come to you with our needs, with our anxieties, and know that you who rose from the dead are able to do anything to meet our deepest need, and we come with those needs. We come to ask you to minister in your kindness and in your power, which is nowhere more seen than in how you met your disciples after your resurrection. Give us faith, Lord, that we will look foolish this week. We'll speak to people who don't know you, who desperately need to know you, of the joy of resurrection, the joy of the Christ that we worship, to see if people want to pursue the conversation or not, but Lord, to just at least not say, I'm not going to do it because I'm embarrassed of Jesus, but that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we would not just to one another say here, Christ is risen, he's risen indeed, but we would be able to say in some appropriate way in people that you put us in touch with this week, Christ is risen. He really is. We offer ourselves to you now as living sacrifices in Jesus' name. Amen.